As Brandon pointed out, we're in a series. I'm not quite sure how long this series will go, but we're going to talk about the home. Last Lord's Day, we talked about God's man. We began by pointing out from the Old Testament scriptures that basically God says the father in the home needs to man up and be the man, be the leader that he ought to be. And he needs to understand that that's what a good Christian woman is looking for a man to be a godly leader in the home. But every man who is a Christian dreams of marrying the ideal woman. But often in his search, he forgets to include godliness as being chief among the characteristics when he's looking for that perfect woman. Regardless of her physical attraction, he should be concerned with the depth of her spiritual life. Marilyn and I raised two daughters and a son. And our goal for them was to marry Christian people. We wanted Christian men for our daughters, and we wanted a Christian woman for our son. And we tried to direct our children into places where they would find those Christian men and women. And you're not going to find them at ball games. You're not going to find them at concerts. So the ideal place to take your children to help them find these godly people, and that doesn't necessarily mean you'll find them there, but is we took ours to gospel meetings. Because who else is going to be there but godly people? You hope anyway. So when you go to these gospel meetings with your children, then you have a better than average chance of them finding that ideal person for them. At least you're one step up because hopefully they are going to be associating with people that are godly. And if she is the ideal prospect for marriage, then she must have religious conviction. She's got to want to serve God herself. And she must have that day-to-day moral and spiritual standard in her life. Now, young women today are exposed early on to the evils of the world. The devil starts early, not just with young women, but with young men as well. The devil started with Eve all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the first few verses there. You'll remember he tempted her by telling her that you shall not surely die, but you'll be equal with God. You know, the devil, he does the same thing with young women today. You can do that and you will be okay because God wants you to be happy. But he tells everybody that, doesn't he? So this lesson, even though it's titled God's Woman, some of this applies to everybody because the devil is after each and every person here. But he presents things to this young woman, since that is our focus. He presents things to her that it'll be okay. The school dance, for example. And you might think, well, there's nothing wrong with the school dance. I beg to differ. And if you grew up and you went to any of these school dances, then you know what's wrong with them. I'm going to confess to you right here, I shamed my mom and daddy into letting me go to a dance or two in high school. And when they have these dances and they run the black light and the girl wears a particular top, you see what she's wearing under her clothes. And the young boy, that's what he's there for, to see what he can see. So if you're a young Christian woman, let me just tell you right off, you don't need to be there. He doesn't need to be there if he's a Christian. But the devil's going to tell you that that school dance is okay. He's going to tell you that it's okay for you to kiss and smooch on each other. But he didn't tell you what it might lead to. He's going to tell you that drinking is okay. And the adults will tell you, well, a social drinking, well, that's all right too. But it all starts somewhere. The devil's going to tell her that it's okay to have premarital sex, to have sex before you're married, but he doesn't tell you that you might have a baby in that. And he's going to tell you that this sexual situation that you're putting yourself in is appealing. And a lot of young women who are Christians and who are not Christians, they let a young man convince them that if you love me, you'll do this. Well, if he loved you, he wouldn't pressure you into doing that. But the devil's mixed up in all of this, and he's saying, go ahead. Do it. You'll be all right. God wants you to be happy. Well, let me just say, if a baby is born out of wedlock, that baby is innocent. That baby still needs to be loved by both father and mother. The devil is all the time making appeals to both young men and women to do all of this stuff before you get married. And let me suggest to you that if you do all of these things before you get married, it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll wind up happily married. The devil is trying to deceive every person, especially the young woman and the young man. He knows that if he can get a young woman, young women who are Christians, to engage in the popular sins of the day, then he can weaken their chances for a happy marriage. A young woman needs to look ahead and think about the responsibilities that she's going to have to her husband and to her children. And she needs to think about what these sins will do to possibly her future marriage. So we're going to study about God-fearing women. A God-fearing woman. And the first thing we're going to look at is God's woman places God's will first in her heart. Now what I mean by that is that she understands her commitment to God. And when she understands her commitment to God, then when the devil comes along and whispers in her ear, go ahead and do it, she's going to have a strong enough commitment to her faith and her belief in what God says that she can say no. She can say no. And then the devil's going to whisper in his ear and he's going to tell him to say, well, you don't love me, do you? But this is her first order of business. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I like that passage. Jesus is speaking there about anxiety and worrying about stuff in this life. And young women and young men, trust me, they worry about stuff. They may not tell you, mamas and daddies and grannies and papas, that they're worried about stuff, but they are. But Jesus is telling you that if you have that commitment to put Christ, to put God and His kingdom and His righteousness at the top of your list of priorities, then everything else will fall into place. I firmly believe that. Do you? Do you believe that if you commit yourself to Christ and to God and His kingdom, that God will take care of everything else? I believe that. And a young woman, maybe a Christian young woman, she says, well, I don't know that anybody's going to love me, but if you put God first, God will take care of it. God will provide. He'll help you to be a better wife, a better father, better mother, better Christian. He'll help you in every aspect of your life if you will only stay true to your commitment to Him. But she does nothing to affect her relationship with Christ and God when she forgets about her commitment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Do we? Do we really walk by faith? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or do we worry about the stuff in this life? Do we worry about, is he going to love me? Is she going to love me if I say no, or whatever the case may be? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." We have faithful duties to God, to Christ, and to the church. And that should be our priority list. You know, I've told you, back before I started working here, a lot of you knew this, I was working for Cook's Pest Control, which meant I was working 10 hours a day. I'd go home and sit down in the office, and then I'd get up and go take a shower and eat dinner, and by chance, if I got everything done, I'd go sit on the couch with Marilyn for a little while. But usually I was in the office till 10 or 10:30 every night. But those slim chances that we had an opportunity to sit on the couch together, we'd watch a commercial for a movie coming out. And after we'd watch that movie, the trailer for that movie, we'd look at each other and we'd go, that's going to be at the bottom of our list of things to do. Because there's a lot of movies out there that ain't fitting to watch, or TV shows. But you know, at the same time, we've got to have that list of priorities in our life. And our commitment to God ought to be number one. Ought to be number one. Lot's wife, you remember her? She failed to put God first. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Go all the way back to Genesis 19. With the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. She had a divided heart, and that's what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6. When he talked about those anxieties and worrying about stuff in verse 24. But she was willing to serve two gods. You remember they were told to leave and not look back? When she got up on the hillside there, she looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. What Jesus is saying there is you cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church or in the kingdom. Your loyalties are split. When you live a life that way, you're either in whole hog for God or whole hog for the world. And if you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, let me suggest to you, you're going to be drawn into the world easier than you're going to be drawn into the kingdom. Because the devil's going to work hard on you. If he feels like you are waning just a little bit, if you're willing to straddle the fence, he's ready to knock you off that fence onto his side. And what are you going to do then? Remember, Jesus says you've got to make your priority list. You've got to serve God or the world. Make up your mind. And then he says in verse 33, remember to seek first the kingdom of God. He says you've got a choice to make, but let me help you out with that choice. This is where your allegiance needs to be. In Luke chapter 10, we read about Mary and Martha. In Bethany there, Martha of Bethany was rebuked. She came to the Lord and she said, "Listen," said, "my sister is sitting in here listening to everything you're saying, and she's not helping me get the food ready. I need her to come and help put plates on the table. I need her to come and help put ice in the glasses so y'all can have something to eat and drink." Now, don't get me wrong. I know they didn't put ice in their glasses. But I'm trying to make this as modern as possible. You understand how your mama, your wife would be. Right? So here's Martha. She's complaining. And Jesus told her in those verses there, 38 through 42, that she had become careful and troubled about many things. And in essence, he's telling her that she had diverted her mind from the spiritual things to the worldly things. And her sister, on the other hand, Mary, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was listening. She was being spiritually fed. She had put spiritual things first, decided to serve God instead of mammon. Now, this is what young women must do today. But let me suggest it's not just the younger women. The older women ought to have this attitude as well, to put spiritual things first. A second point is that God's woman represents Christ in every relationship at all times, in both word and deed, in her speech and in her action. She speaks for Christ and she acts for Christ. Paul would say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think the sooner we would come to the realization of that, the sooner we would start being truly committed to Christ. But not only does she speak and act for Christ, but she represents her parents. To her parents, she represents Christ. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6 in the first two verses, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, this commandment doesn't limit you to being a young child. My father is still in this world, and I still have an obligation to give him the honor and glory that's due him. But a young woman, a young Christian woman, and a young man that's looking to marry, if he finds a woman that disrespects his mother, her mother and father, then guess what she's going to do to your mother and father if you marry her. But when she's married, she becomes God's woman. And God's woman loves her husband and children. We read in Titus 2 in verse 4 that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I've always been fascinated with this passage, because the passage is saying that the older women ought to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Why do they have to be taught that, I wonder? You ever consider the fact that Paul says that the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children? But yet we live in a society where the younger women don't want to listen to mom and daddy when it comes to loving their husband or loving their children. I was showing Rosalie pictures, and some of you that are friends with me on Facebook saw that I got all seven of my grandbabies together yesterday, or we did. And it never fails. When a new one comes into our family, they never want the advice of nanny. They may ask for it, but that's not who they're going to follow. They're going to follow the advice of some doctor or some book or whatever the case may be. But you know what? Nanny raised three of her own. And there's good advice there. And I think Paul understood that, because he was talking in the context of a sound church, and he said the older women are to admonish, to instruct the younger women on how to do those things. But also, she is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, we talked about this last week with God's man. If she's married, or before she gets married, she needs to find a man that wants to lead in a way where she will be desirous of being in subjection to him. He can't lead with an iron fist, as we noticed. But you look at passages like Ephesians 5, and Paul says he's the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. You look at the creation account in Genesis, She was created to be a helpmeet. But she should live in subjection as long as he is serving the Lord. She is to obey her husband, according to 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. Again, we go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 25, and she's to obey him because that's the pattern that God has set forth. He is the head of the house. But also from Ephesians 5 and verse 33, she is to respect her husband. She respects his wishes. And she wants to please him in all that she does. But then God's woman looks forward to being a mother. She looks forward to motherhood. The Bible is filled with scriptures that talk about this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 9 and verse 7. Psalm 127 verses 3 through 5. This is something that she should desire, is to be a mother one day. But also she is to be a homemaker. That's her job, is to keep the home. Now again, I realize we live in a modern society, and this society is such that most of the time the wife has to work outside of the home as well. But it's still her job to maintain the house. Paul again, Titus 2. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. But there is work, there is no work with more influence that is more far outreaching than that of a homemaker. She takes care of the home's affairs. And she's willing to work with her hands. You go to the proverb writer and read Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman. The virtuous woman, she worked to maintain the house and the affairs of the house, but it says also that she went outside the home and worked. But she lived in a way that would bring honor and glory to her husband. Yes, she's willing to work with her hands, but also the proverb writer says she works long hours. 31 and verse 15. But she also helps prevent economic problems in the home by her hard work. Again, we go back to the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, verses 13 through 27. But as a mother, she joins with her husband to nurture the children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 talks about in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, that's how they're to bring up their children. To bring up their children as a unit of one, even though there's two individuals there, they are to bring up their children together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a joint effort. It's a joint effort. And if you have a husband, or if you have a wife, that, well, let me just give you an example. My youngest daughter, when she was going to church at Murfreesboro, they had a young ladies class. And they asked all of them, said, what do you look for in a husband? Well, they all looked for preachers and elders and things of this nature. And then they went to some of the older women in the congregation and asked them to make a note to encourage these young women, and they put it in a book. And they handed it out to all the young women. Well, one of the women there wrote in the book, never get married. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? But you have to understand her situation. She was married to a good old Baptist man. And when it came time to raising the children never knew where to go. They didn't know which faith to follow. And when they got old enough to make up their own mind, they went nowhere. So do you see the importance of the family, the husband and wife, the mother and the father being a joint team in bringing your children up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord? Do you want your children to go to heaven? Then you have to have a spouse. You have to have a mate. You have to have a helper, excuse me, that's going to lead you and them to heaven. If you don't, then what's the alternative? What is the alternative if you don't have a spouse that is interested in going to heaven like you are? Well, I can give you scenarios, but I think you know well what we're talking about. Again, we go back to Titus 2 and verse 5, and Paul says that God's woman is discreet. She knows how to be wise, and she shows wise control in the way that she speaks and the way that she acts. Proverbs 2 and verse 11 says that she shows discretion in public life, in the home, in the church, in her spiritual relationships. She's careful about her actions. Again, we go back to Titus 2 and verse 5. He says that that God's woman is chaste. What he means by that is that God's woman is chaste, who is chaste, is pure. She's virtuous. She is pure in heart, which Paul describes in Philippians 4 and verse 8. James 1 and verse 27, she keeps herself unspotted from the world. And she is free from foul language and a life that goes along with it. Ephesians 5 and verse 4. And then Paul talks in 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10 that she is chaste in the way that she dresses. I think if you look at what Paul talks about there, he goes and looks at both extremes. He talks about the braided hair and the wearing of fine gold and things of this nature. But he also talks about being shamefacedness and able to blush. So I think what he's talking about is you've got to find the happy medium in the way that you dress. And it's got to be a way that's pleasing to God. You can't come in here wearing all this fine gold and everything and expect to be pleasing to God, but you can't come in here dressed like a prostitute either, because that's not pleasing to God. And when you look at society today, the word shamefacedness there implies the fact that you need to be able to blush. And when you look at society today, I firmly believe that they have lost the ability to blush over the way that they dress in public. It doesn't matter. In fact, the woman that invented the miniskirt, you ever studied what she said? She said, I designed the miniskirt. You ladies know what I'm talking about, where it comes probably not much longer than my jacket. She says, I designed it because I want men to look. So she's willing to put a woman in harm's way and cause a man to stumble and fall and sin. But see, that's the standard of society, isn't it? But God's woman understands that she can't do that. But God's woman also is kind. She's good. Titus 2, verse 5 again. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. The virtuous woman was described in verse 26 of Proverbs 31 as being kind-hearted. Not only did she take care of her own family, but she took care of those outside of her family as well. She is kind and thoughtful in her family relationships. Again, we go back to Titus 2 and verse 4. And God's woman is sober-minded. She is self-possessed to a certain point, because at all times, she has complete control of her mind and her body. And what I mean by that is she's not frivolous, and she's not worldly-minded, but she does not act on an impulse or passion. She's not extravagant. She's sober-minded. She's alert to how she represents God and her husband. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 says that God's woman is content. She is not always dissatisfied. Now, I can tell you from 30-something years of marriage, she's going to be dissatisfied from time to time. And it's usually your fault, man. Okay? But that comes from you dwelling according to knowledge with her. Know what the problem is and fix the problem. But she's not always dissatisfied. But according to John 16 and verse 21, she always finds great joy in her children. I'm a living testament to that. There's no greater joy than to know that your children have all obeyed the gospel. That's one of the great privileges that I have had in my life. I have baptized personally all three of my children. That's one of the greatest, most joyous moments in my life, was to be able to baptize them. And then to know that they all have married godly people, Christians. And now that we've got seven grandbabies coming along, there's another joyous moment. But she finds great joy in her children. But she's a woman who is eager to learn in quietness with all subjection, and she doesn't seek to teach or have dominion over a man. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. So we see here so far that God's woman places God's will first in her heart. And she represents Christ in every relationship at all times in both word and deed. But God's woman, who is a wife, has great privileges. One of the greatest privileges that she has, and don't take this the wrong way, but she's loved by her husband. We see that in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. She is to have a husband that she has selected who will nourish and cherish her. Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29. And she has a man in her life who will honor her like no other person. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. And then you go back to the Proverbs and the virtuous woman. In Proverbs 31 and verse 28, she is praised by her family. She has great privileges. But God's woman also diligently studies the Bible and seeks to remember what she has studied. She studies the Scriptures and tries her best to remember them. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, verse 2 talks about that we need to desire the sincere milk of the Word, and that's God's woman. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says that she needs to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I know he's talking to anybody that's going to be a Christian, but it applies to God's woman. Paul tells everybody in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 to study the Word, and if you have a God-fearing woman, that she's going to study the Word so that she can rightly divide the Word of truth. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 11 that she hides the Word of God in her heart. And in Psalm 1 and verse 2, she meditates on the Word both day and night. Another thing about God's woman is she is holy. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 13 and verse 14 that without holiness, none shall see the Lord. But as Peter would talk in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, as he has called you who is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It's sad to say, but I think most Christians, the majority of them, think that that only applies to when they're sitting in the assembly. Well, I don't have to be holy the rest of the time. Oh, yeah. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you're a peculiar people. You've got to be different from the rest of the world. Paul says that you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to be different. And because of her relationship with God, coarseness of speech, foul language, and conduct should be foreign in her life. You should never hear cross word out of her mouth, or a curse word, or anything of that nature. But also, God's woman is concerned about her inward and outward beauty. She knows that her outward adorning may well reflect her inward spirit. Again, we go back to 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. And she's a woman that wants her husband to see her chaste manner of life coupled with fear. 1 Peter 3 and verse 2. Again, we go back to Paul's addressing the modest address. And she's going to dress in modest apparel. She's not going to dress in a way that's going to cause other men to look at her, to lust after her. You know, it never ceases to amaze me. I talk about Facebook a lot. I look on Facebook, and there are Christians that are on Facebook. And there was one Christian woman this morning, and I really don't know who she is, but she's a friend of a mutual friend, that decided to friend me. So I look at all the mutual friends we have, and if I know some of them personally, then I'll click and accept them. But she's standing on the beach. And she said, "Oh, I love the waves." Now, picture this. She's as big as I am. And she's wearing basically her underwear on the beach. And she loves the beach. Now, let me ask you, does that profess godliness? And you might say, "Well, no, not a woman that big." Well, what if she was a slim supermodel? What's the difference? What's the difference? Even somebody as big as me that gets out there and dresses that way might turn somebody else's head. God's woman will not knowingly display her physical body before men in a way which produces fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Matthew 5 and verse 28. But God's woman also is a woman given to prayer. Prayer was a prominent part in the lives of Bible women. You go to 1 Samuel 1 and verse 10 and read about Hannah, who prayed for a child. And she promised that if she got that child, she would give that child back to the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, we see that Anna prayed both day and night. And according to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, God's woman is going to pray without ceasing. And here comes the interesting part. God's woman is not nagging and contentious. The proverb writer says in chapter 25 and verse 24, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. The proverb writer also says in Proverbs 19 and verse 13, the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Basically, he's saying that that's like a dripping faucet, that you hear it in the middle of the night while you're trying to sleep. You hear that bloop, bloop, bloop. And it doesn't matter how much you go in there and you pull on the handles, the faucet handles, it stops. You go lay back down, it bloop, bloop, bloop. That's how the proverb writer describes a contentious woman. But she's not going to strive to be that way. And if the husband is being what she has properly selected in being God's man, then he's going to lead her in a way to where she's not going to want to be that way. This series is talking about the home. The home begins with God, and then it begins with God's man and God's woman. Now, where do you fall into that picture? Are you God's woman? Or are you, as the proverb writer described, as contentious and nagging? Because he's not God's man. I'm not saying all of us or any of us are going to be perfect. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, everything falls into place. And if you believe that, then you'll strive to be better every day. Tomorrow you'll strive to be better than you were today. Always trying to live with her according to knowledge, men, as the weaker vessel. And women, it's your job to help raise the family, to manage the house, to help guide the children, because now you are joint heirs to the promise of heaven. And it takes both of you to raise the children. It takes both of you to have a God-fearing home. But it may be that you're here today. Maybe this lesson doesn't apply to you. Maybe you have the God-fearing man in your life or the God-fearing woman in your life or whatever the case may be. Everything is just fine. But it may be that you're here today and you are struggling being the husband or being the wife that God would have you to be. Maybe there's something that's causing you to not be what you ought to be that is sinful. We would encourage you to make your way to the front here when the invitation song is sung. Confess your sins as public as they may be, or it may be that you just need the prayers of the saints. And we can pray for you and with you. But it may be that you're here today and you've never put on Christ in baptism. This is an opportunity for you as well. But just like with Friday, you don't have to wait until the invitation song is finished to come forward. We can do it Friday afternoon at 6 o'clock if that's what you want. We can do it tonight at midnight if that's what you want. If that's when you come to the understanding of when you need to obey the gospel, we will accommodate you with whatever time frame you may find yourself wanting to do that. But if you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation, I encourage you to make your way to the front while we stand and while we sing.